Before I began this job, I actually had the pleasure of working with another one of your ministry partners, Africa New Life. And part of my job required regular travel to Rwanda. And like anything, the more I went, the more familiar and comfortable I became. And so one time I actually convinced our ministry partners to let me take their car by myself and drive it 4 hours to a remote village. I felt so free and excited to be able to do it. And by the time we actually got to the village, I was covered in red dust, just like the car, because that was the road I was driving on. I had gone through 2 water bottles and I was pretty hungry. When I pulled into the village, it was as if everybody and their mother had known I was coming, and I was driving down this red dirt road, and people were coming out of their houses, waving and smiling and cheering me on. I'd really never experienced a welcome quite like it. And I took the car, and I drove it into a parking lot of sorts in front of the church. And these 2 young women ran out and greeted me, grabbed me by my hand, took my bag out of the car, and proceeded to walk me to a room that they had prepared. For the last 2 days, they had transformed this storage room into a guest suite for me and had taken stuff out and somehow found a nice mattress and a quilt. They'd found a bedside table that had a Bible and a lamp on it. They had really spared no luxury for me. And after setting down my bag with a smile that beamed from ear to ear, the 2 girls took me the 100 yards to the church building where my colleague was waiting. And he came out and said, "Hi, thank you for coming," and had a cup of hot African tea and a plate of food that was high enough to feed the whole village. And the truth is that I had really never experienced that kind of hospitality where people would spend half a week preparing for my visit. I'd only met my colleague 1 time before, and yet he demonstrated hospitality for me that day in a way I'd never experienced. I arrived in the village as a stranger, but I left as a friend. I was warmly welcomed from outside of the village and guided to safety by warm, loving people. My every need was provided for, from a bed to a meal, from a Bible to something to drink. They ensured I was protected by hanging a mosquito net over the bed and posting a guard outside the room. I've been a host, and I've been hosted by many people. But there's not another experience for me that quite lines up as well with the examples of hospitality that we find in Scripture. In Greek, hospitality translates quite literally to love of stranger or warmth to stranger. And as I've been studying hospitality in the Old Testament and the New, I've been struck with both the formality and the ritual that hospitality entailed in the biblical cultural context. Throughout Scripture, and we're going to look at a few examples today, you'll find this ritual over and over and over again. There's great intentionality in the practice of hospitality. And so the phases of hospitality that are seen in Scripture are fourfold. It starts with an initial invitation. An invitation was made for someone to travel or to visit, and a stranger, if you can picture Old Testament times, would approach a city, and they would be required to stay outside of the city until they got an invitation to enter. In ancient times, the cities were fortified with pretty massive walls. And as a stranger approached, they would have to sit outside this big wall and wait, often for many hours. And then someone, usually somebody they did not know, would leave the safety of their city, would leave the comfort and protection of their city, and exit out the big wall to greet the stranger. it was a serious breach of honor if you did not invite the stranger in, or if you did not approach the stranger before the sunset. The second phase of hospitality is called screening. As you can imagine, after leaving the protection of your home in the city to go out and greet the stranger, it was important to know that the stranger's intentions were correct. And so sometimes this screening looked like just asking questions. Other times it looked like asking for a letter of recommendation. Or if it was somebody who claimed to be a teacher, they may be asked to teach or to speak in this city square. The third phase of hospitality is provision and protection. Once the invitation has been made and screening has taken place, a host invites the guest into their home, and it's the host's responsibility to both provide for the guest's physical needs and to protect them while they're under their roof. Feet were washed, and a meal was shared, and the meal was not just the leftovers from the night before, it was lavish. It was the best that the host could provide. Often after a meal, there would be entertainment or the reading of the Torah together. There was anointing of oil for the guest. It was a great dishonor to turn down anything that a host offered you as a guest. And in the Middle East and in other warm culture climates, that rings true even today. But protection was equally as important, and it was a role that the host took very seriously. All throughout Scripture, you see hosts that are going to extra lengths to protect their guests from harm. Lot protects the strangers who end up being angels from the sexual advances of others in the city. Rahab protects the Israelite spies, and so on and so on and so on. The fourth phase of hospitality is departure as friends. You can almost see the beautiful tapestry that hospitality becomes. Somebody arrives as a stranger who needs to be screened, but after spending a few days with a host, they're leaving the city as friends. Often, the host would walk the guest outside the city and along their journey for even up to an hour to demonstrate the support and care for the guest, even as they left and went on their way. If you read the story of Abraham entertaining the three angels, specifically says that he set them off. You see, for the Israelites, proper treatment of the stranger was a direct reflection of the Father's loving provision for his people. They felt responsible to be just, to be generous, to be loving, to be grateful in the ways that they responded to the neighbor. This ritual of hospitality, the invitation, the screening, the provision and protection, and the departure as friends, didn't start out of nowhere. This wasn't just the Israelites' great idea. It was a direct reflection of God's hospitality for his people. Think with me for a moment back to the Garden of Eden. It's like the ultimate in hospitality, right? But even when the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, God invited his people to follow him. He met them where they were. He screened them regularly. He provided for them with manna from heaven, with quail, with water from the rocks. He protected them, and he walked alongside them as he prepared them for the promised land. And then he did it all over again in the promised land. He invited them in. He met them where they were over and over again, reinstilling their faith in him. He screened them regularly, and he even screened out many. He provided for them with food, with land, with victories. He protected them, and he walked alongside them as they took the land. The truth is that God's an expert on the practice of hospitality. And what's amazing is to find that throughout scriptures, he's not just good at hospitality, but he's a fan, and he's a pretty renowned host of some lavish celebrations. He loves inviting strangers to the table. He loves caring both for his people and for the least of these. And I have a lot to learn about that kind of hospitality. My parents were great about having people over for dinner when we were growing up. I remember at the tender age of 12 or 13, loathing the Tuesday night when my mom would say somebody we didn't know was coming to dinner again. And yet now I can really appreciate the intentionality in having people from all walks of life that were regularly at our dinner table. But I've found that now that my husband and I have established our lives together, that my generosity and hospitality tends to be offered most to those I know, those who are already friends, or those who, dare I say, are a lot like me. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I want to offer up some principles of hospitality that have challenged me and changed my perspective on what radical or biblical hospitality is. I want to walk through three principles of radical hospitality. And the first is to give sacrificially, not only out of abundance. If you have your Bibles today, we're going to be all over the scripture, so get ready, get your fingers exercised. 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16 reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food.' So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?' And as she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.' 'As surely as the Lord your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die.' Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.' She went away and did as Elijah had told her, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." I don't know about you, but this woman blows me away. Can you imagine giving a complete stranger the last morsels of food that you own? Can you imagine sacrificing your son's last meal for someone you don't even know? It's possible that the woman had a lot more faith than me and truly believed what Elijah promised when he asked for her last loaf of bread, but I would have been very skeptical. But this sort of sacrificial living is all over scripture, from Abraham and Isaac to the woman with the three pieces of silver at the temple. In September of last year, Pam Breck was feeling desperate as she prepared for Hurricane Irma in Florida. For 3 days before the hurricane hit, Pam visited every store she could think of looking for a generator. Her father was in his 90s and relied on oxygen for survival. And so with the impending storm, she knew that a generator was literally a matter of life or death for her father. On the day that the storm was supposed to hit, she made one last frantic call to a Lowe's that was about 30 miles away. And sure enough, Lowe's had received a delivery of 200 generators that morning. She quickly packed up her stuff at work and rushed the 30 miles to that Lowe's to get one of the generators. There was a line, and Lowe's employees were handing out the boxes that held the generators one by one, and the last box went to the man in front of her. If there had been one more, it would have been hers. Defeated and desperate, Pam slumped against a display and began to cry. Without asking a simple question, Ramon Santiago, who spoke very little English, walked up to Breck and handed her the generator that he'd been given that was going to provide electricity for his family. This is a photo of them hugging that the news was able to capture. Through Embrace Oregon, I get to see this sort of radical hospitality all the time. You may or may not know that in Oregon, 1 in 4 Oregonians interact with our Department of Human Services. They enter in to nondescript government buildings or grocery stores that have been transformed to offices that look a lot like the DMV. And they are looking for cash assistance or for supplemental food assistance. They're looking for childcare or employment services for support for their disabilities. They're also our most vulnerable children in the time of crisis. As you were driving in today, you likely saw the signs with 540 on them. Within a 5-mile radius of where you're sitting right now, there are 540 children that spent a night in foster care last year. That's an increase of 80-some children from what we had a year ago. That's 540 kids with dreams, with hopes, with fears, with individual stories and individual personalities. And we need the community to respond. More and more people are jumping into foster care, and there's radical hospitality that's being extended every day. Hospitality like my new friend Eve. Eve lives with lupus, and she's legally blind. If you sat down and talked with Eve, there would be no way that you could walk away without feeling loved and cared for. She projects grace in a way that is unique, especially when you hear about the lifetime of hardship and struggle that she's had. Struggle that's not unlike the kids who enter the foster system. And after a lifetime of hardship, she's now dependent on Social Security. But for her 70th birthday, she decided that she wanted to make 70 welcome boxes for kids that are entering foster care. She used all of the money in her savings account to put together 70 boxes that are those photo or memory boxes. She picked out really special items like a coloring book that's meant for therapy for older girls or trinkets that are specific to a child and their desires and needs and loves. Eve oozes radical hospitality. The second important principle of hospitality is to eat with the marginalized, the unlovable, the least of these. I want you to turn with me or read on the screen Luke 14, 12 through 14. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of righteousness." And then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." I've never read this scripture through the lens of hospitality before preparing for this morning, but it's clear to me that Jesus reaffirms the importance of hospitality with the least of these. And he even sets it as a requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven when you read on in Matthew 25. My husband and I are foster parents, and it's one of our greatest joys and honors. It's also the hardest thing we've ever done. And our very first placement was on a very cold December morning. Got a phone call at 4 a.m. on a Monday. Hi, I have two kids that were found wandering the streets of downtown Portland alone. Can you take them? We jumped out of bed, we turned the Christmas tree on and the heat on, because we're those people, and we got out toys that community members and friends had given us, got pancake mix down, and a police officer rings the doorbell about 15 minutes later, and 5-year-old Sophie walks through the threshold of the door and says, "Hi, I'm Sophie." And it was nothing at all to be what I expected. And then her 3-year-old brother, Max, is carried in by the police officer and laid on our couch, where he promptly fell asleep. Sophie was wearing a men's small t-shirt that went down to her ankle. She had tennis shoes with holes in them and a ratty coat. Sophie and Max spent the morning with us, and it took all of 3 minutes for us to realize that Sophie's 5-year-old birthday had been the day before. And as we continued to care for her, we hugged her while she cried and said, "I miss my mommy and daddy." We vowed as a family that we would never be a home devoid of birthday candles again when we learned she hadn't yet gotten to eat her cake, and we so desperately wished we had a candle for the pancakes that morning. We comforted her brother Max when he woke up and she wasn't in immediate eyesight. We played games and we watched cartoons and we laughed, and there was a quick run to Target to get them some new clothing before a caseworker showed up. At that moment, my husband and I were both working full-time, and the way that we could say yes to foster care was for short-term periods of time because we didn't have daycare worked out. And so at 10 a.m., the caseworker shows up and takes the two kids to a child welfare office where they would sit for an average of 5 to 7 hours waiting for a foster family who could take them long-term to say yes. Sophie and Max made the number 540 very real to us. Embrace Oregon is a local effort that regularly asks the church and the community, "What can you bring to the table?" Because we believe that kids in foster care are the most vulnerable in the community. They're marginalized and their outcomes are not good statistically. They're less likely to attend college, they're more likely to be homeless. They're more likely to struggle with diabetes and obesity, and more likely to be involved with the child welfare system as adults. So, we say yes. We say yes to mealtime and family time and opening our homes to trauma. We say yes to volunteering and giving of ourselves for the benefit of others. We throw lavish parties and demonstrate radical hospitality to kids in foster care and to those who care for them, DHS staff, foster families, and their biological families. That leads me to the third important principle of hospitality: meet people where they are. Mark 2, verses 13 through 17 reads, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I love that Jesus went to Levi's house, where Levi was comfortable, and he dined with Levi's friends. who were not your typical followers of Jesus. And I believe now, more than any time in my life, that proximity breeds empathy. And that as the church, we are called to lean in. In our culture, dehumanization is the norm. Instead of finding common ground with one another, there's more division than ever before. And yet proximity to people in need breeds empathy and love for them and for their individual stories. May is Foster Care Awareness Month, and it also marks the one-year anniversary of my husband and I saying goodbye to our foster daughter who lived with us for a year and a half. As you can imagine, the last couple years have been some of the hardest, most complex, heartbreaking, and amazing couple of years that we've experienced. And in honor of Foster Care Awareness Month, I wrote this letter. Dear biological mom of our foster daughter, neither of us would have chosen to have our lives collide this way. The first time I met you, I was picking up our foster daughter from a visit at the child welfare office. You had a backpack full of her clothes and a favorite books for me. I was nervous. Were you? You didn't show it. You walked confidently with your child in hand and thanked me for meeting you face to face and for loving your daughter. We shared pictures and we laughed together at the little person that you knew so well and that I was quickly studying and learning. The next time I met you was at the courthouse. I walked into the building and you wrapped me up in a big hug and proudly introduced me to your family. And that's when I knew that we were going to be okay in the midst of navigating the awkward, heart-wrenching foster system. We rooted for you, and we still do. Our stories are starkly different, and foster care seems to only highlight the inequities. Proximity to you has spotlighted the differences in our opportunities, choices, families, and our future outlooks. It made systematic injustice and Oregon's shortfall of resources for families in poverty very personal for me. But most importantly, I learned to truly love you. And all the while, my husband and I loved your child with wild abandon and cared for her every need. When sickness hit, we comforted her late at night. And when she was confused or hurting, we helped to navigate emotions. We lamented over her story and prayed that despite and because of this chapter, that she would be a leader who spread love and light to the world. We cried, we delighted, we loved. And then it hit me. You and I aren't that different. You wiped dirty noses and loved without boundaries. You beat yourself up over foster care's role in both your and your family's stories. You hoped and dreamed and prayed. Life isn't simple. In the messiness, we are given the opportunity to believe the best and a choice to come alongside. We make choices to humanize rather than villainize or to find areas of commonality rather than seek judgment. I'm proud of us both. We've chosen the better, albeit the harder path. It's awkward, confusing, and emotionally complex. But the journey has been filled with joy, love, and friendship. I'm better because of our meaningful conversations and the moments we've shared with the little girl we both love. Neither of us are limited by our greatest failure. You're working hard to become the hero in your own story, and I get a front row seat. Love, your foster mom. Yesterday, I got to have breakfast with this bio mom of our foster daughter. She invited me to her apartment for waffles and eggs. She extended hospitality to me. How's that for kingdom stuff, right? I want to review the three principles of hospitality. First, give sacrificially, not only out of abundance. Second, eat with the marginalized, the unlovable, the least of these. Three, meet people where they are. Hospitality is the antithesis of self-centeredness, of individualism, of self-preservation. It leans into discomfort and invites the least among these to our dinner tables, into our homes, and alongside our lives. When our posture is radical hospitality, everything changes. DHS called. We have two kids that were taken into custody. We've been watching the family for a while, but this morning Jack and Tally had a doctor's appointment. They tested positive for methamphetamine. Jack is 3, Tally is 18 months. Can you help? DHS called. There are 3 kids who are left on the side of their street. Their mom is homeless and she was frustrated with them on the way to school this morning. She just dropped them off and drove away. Can you help? We have 3 girls who were found in a minivan. Their mom was working all day and left them in the car in a parking lot. Can you help? Hospitality provides a welcome box for those 3 girls when they first enter into a child welfare office and are confused about what's going to happen next. Hospitality provides clothing for those 3 girls when they show up with only the clothes on their back. Hospitality transforms the visitation rooms at child welfare offices where those 3 girls will visit with their biological mom each and every week. And it transforms those spaces from sterile, dirty government rooms to warm, inviting spaces that speak dignity, value, and worth over kids. And hospitality provides a foster family who says yes to those 3 girls in their moment of greatest need. DHS called. A mother just gave birth at the hospital. She came into the ER complaining about stomach pains. She had no idea she was 9 months pregnant. Her baby needs a place to go. Can you help? Hospitality provides a box of love, which is a big 40-quart plastic tote. It's full of brand new baby items to send that baby off to their first foster home with, like, a baby shower in a box. Hospitality provides appreciation for the caseworkers who are encountering situations like this each and every day. And hospitality provides the foster family who says yes to that little one and rejoices in their arrival into this world. Perhaps Henry Nouwen said it best when he said, "Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place." When I was at the breakfast table yesterday, sitting across from this woman that I call a dear friend, I was struck by the fact that hospitality had provided a place where both of our lives could be changed. Radical hospitality is the secret sauce of Embrace Oregon, but I would argue that it's also the secret sauce of the church, that it's in hospitality that the gospel clashes with our culture's status quo. And so what would it look like if we as the church regularly invited people into our lives who were strangers? What would it look like if we provided and protected the least of these? What would our community look like if we met people where they were and gave sacrificially to transform their lives and our own? I want to end with a short video of a family that's part of the Willamette and Beaverton Christian community, whose radical hospitality is defying all expectations and transforming 2 families as a result.
My life became very stressful right after my mother had passed. She was the person who held our family together. I was caring for my 4 young children and 2 stepchildren. Without really the help of my partner of 12 years. I was really depressed. I was feeling like the weight of the world was on my shoulder, and there was just way too much for me to manage. And so I believed that using meth, using drugs to try to cope and deal with the stress, I thought that would help, but it was a horrible decision that led to getting my children removed. and put into state custody.
I think Keith and I, both of our biggest fear was going back in time and giving up our freedom. You know, having your youngest be 11 and then rewinding that clock and starting all over was really scary. We knew we had the capacity to love, but to give of ourselves in that way when both of our careers were in overdrive, we didn't know how all of that would balance out. For whatever reason, this is what we were called to do, and we're going to put one foot in front of the other and do it in faith.
As a mother, I felt like I had failed completely. It was my world, you know, just ripped out of my hands. I felt lost. I felt very, very alone.
We had just finished our classes. We had just finished our home study, and we were waiting for our first child. And I was on Embrace, and I was faithfully reading through their Facebook posts, and they had posted a story of these children needing a place. And the next morning, I got on, and I said, you know, have they found a home yet? And they hadn't. And so then, for whatever reason, we just felt like we were being called to those little guys. We said yes, and then we got our first, they call it a placement, we got our first children. And I remember, like, the first 3 days, I was sitting in my office, and I started to cry, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't know what I did, and I certainly don't know if I can continue to pull it off. And then we got in this groove, and one day became two, and a week became a month, and we're almost going on a year. And I don't know what life was like before we had what we call the littles. They're just folded in as part of the tribe.
It's terrifying, just the thought of my little girl and my little boy being in the care of complete strangers. You know, even sending your children to a public school is terrifying, let alone, you know, in foster care.
I remember thinking, oh, I would be so scared to know that somebody else had my little ones, and I wanted her to feel like they were safe. So I suggested that maybe we meet just before church at Willamette Park, and she met us. And she was just this cute, spunky, pink hair with just a beautiful smile. And I knew there was something different about her then.
Boy, the very first time I met the Darts, I was afraid at first, to be honest. I was afraid I'd be, you know, judged and, you know, maybe looked down upon, but that wasn't the case at all. They were very warm and very loving. They hugged me, like, from the get-go.
And then I remember that day I said, hey, we go to church just up the hill, and next week maybe you want to meet us there. And to my surprise, she said yes. And then we started meeting at church, and we'd pick her up at the bus stop at the bottom of the hill. And we slowly started to develop this relationship.
And then here we are going to church. Here I am hanging out with my kids at the Dart house. I never knew that this would happen. It takes a certain type of family to open up their home to a stranger like me.
Foster care has taught me to look outside of my very narrow community, that there are so many people that need us.
It relieved so much stress, so I could take care of what needed to be done, what the state is requiring me to do, all the classes and the treatments and the groups. And I'm so comforted knowing that my children are in good hands with them.
One of the things that I love the most about foster care and bringing these littles into our house is watching the joy that it gives my teenagers, and watch their hearts soften and watch them see things and people through a different light is one of the byproducts that's just beautiful.
I'm excited about putting to use everything I've learned along the way and to reflect that into my children when they come home to me. And I know it's gonna be soon, so.
So when I think about the day that they're gonna go back home, because I know it's gonna come, I'm mixed. Part of me wants more than anything for them to go back home, because that's where they belong. That's where they wanna be. I think about missing their giggles and tucking them into bed. And for that, I'm selfishly sad. But I know it's the right thing to do.
I've come a long way. I feel very strong. I feel like I can handle anything now. I feel like a weight's been lifted off my shoulders, most definitely. And I feel like I can trust people.
Keith and I's end goal in this is to help restore the family, to get the children back with their parents and love them well, and give them the dignity and respect that they deserve, so that when the time comes for them to go back home, they're going back home to a mom and dad that are more whole and better equipped to love them.
It's when you have somebody who genuinely believes in you and is rooting for you, that's when you realize you can do it.